Friday, February the 13th, 2004. And we're studying the book of Jonah tonight, chapters 3 and 4. Arthur Eggers is the reader. Looking at chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it a preaching I bid thee. So God speaks this second time a little bit different than he did the first time in chapter 1. God didn't mention here Jonah's father this time when he spoke to him. Amittiah, I think probably it's because Jonah had not lived up to the meaning of his father's name. The meaning of his father's name is trustworthy, and Jonah is far from being trustworthy. So God didn't call him the son of Amittiah. The same way with Israel as a nation, in which Jonah here is a type of. God had called them to be an example of God to the nations, and also he called them to be a faithful wife and to bring the Gentiles to Jehovah. But instead, they made love with the heathen gods and forsook God and loved the heathens more than they did God. And so this is why God sent them to Assyria. They didn't understand, and they don't understand yet today, but they will. One of these days, they'll understand in the end time what God is doing. Jonah didn't understand what God wanted, and neither does Israel understand, and many times we don't understand. God just wants to be faithful and trustworthy and obedient, whether we understand what he's doing or whether we don't understand. In verse 2, God didn't change his mind at all, did he? He didn't say, well, Jonah, I guess you're right. I think it's better you don't go. No, he didn't change his mind. He's an unchangeable God. He is in all of his eternal purpose and everything that he does. He isn't going to change in this. Sometimes he changes the means in which he brings his purpose to pass, but he never changes his purpose. Always the same, all the time, throughout the ages, no matter when it is. Nineveh is called here that great city. Notice the name of it. That great city. And how great it is. And in verse 3, we have an extending. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. It was more than just a great city. In verse 3, it says an exceeding great city. But the same... I'm still thinking about this great city. Oh, I know what I was going to say. The word for exceeding here is the same word as for God. It's Elohim. And the same word is used for the Almighty One. So this was a great, exceeding great, an almighty city. And the word for preach here in this verse 2 is the same as to cry. As we had in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry, or preach, or raise your voice exceedingly great toward that city. So this time, Jonah did in obedience to God, at which God told him to do. It would have been better, if he would have done it in the first place. Saved a lot of people a lot of suffering. And I mentioned this when we was in chapter 1, that when we're not obedient, it isn't just me that suffers, but a lot of people could suffer with me in this. And I was thinking how much better it had been for everybody if it had just been obedient the first time. And so it would be with the Jews. If they would have preached Christ 2,000 years ago, they would have saved themselves a lot of troubles the last 2,000 years, wouldn't they? Because they are going to preach Christ to the nations, whether they want to or not. They're going to eventually do it. So I was thinking how needless suffering disobedience brings to God's people. And many others are disobedient too. Then in verse 3, we read here that Jonah was led by the word of the Lord. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He arose and did what God told him to do. The Holy Spirit uses the word to lead us day by day as we go doing the will of God. There's a job to do, And it's not easy job, but it the quicker we get started doing it, the quicker we'll be doing his will. So let's get up, arise, Jonah, arise. And I can say that to me or anybody else, arise and get started. The city's great. There's much ground to cover. There's a lot to do. So let's arise and get started doing it. The church was not called to evangelize the world. The church was called to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to mature into a bride for Christ. That's our calling. You might say, well, how about the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That commission is to the Jews. It was given to Jewish people. There were no Gentiles there when Jesus gave that commission. The church wasn't there. It's the Jews that's going to fulfill that so-called Great Commission, and not the church. So our base, our promises, everything that the church has is heavenly. We might say, well, aren't we supposed to evangelize? Oh, yes. That's definitely true. But if you fall in love with Jesus, you're going to automatically tell people about him. You can't help yourself. You can't stop yourself from talking about him and telling people how wonderful he is. But the first place that our calling as a church is to love him and to grow up in him and learn the word, learn all about Jesus. But it's Israel's calling to lead the nations to the Messiah, and they will do that. There's a verse in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 22, and it says, yea, and many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. This is where they'll come to seek the Lord, in Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we read, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, And it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. So Peter was a type of Israel when he preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Remember, he didn't want to do it either, did he? A big sheep came down and he looked at it and he said, kill and eat. He said, not so. I never eat anything that was common or unclean. And so God sent him to common and unclean people. And this is a type of Israel that's going to do that. And then in the 11th chapter, his friends started ridiculing for it. And they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But Peter had an answer for them. He said, I can't quote how, but anyway, he said he had to do it because God told him to. And then in the 15th chapter of Romans, I thought about this too, this verse, and wrote it down. Paul says that I should, verse 16, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now in this, Paul was a type of Israel. And in Romans also, let's see, right? Yeah, he calls himself as one born out of due time. That's the 15th chapter of Romans. Calls himself as one born out of due time. Or in this, he's a picture of Israel that is to convert the Gentiles to Christ. I believe that the 3 days that we read here to be the time Jonah took to go to every part of the city. He walked and he talked and he talked as he walked. And he went down every street, one street at a time. I can just almost picture him. That take a lot of walk and go through that exceedingly great city, didn't it? But he was willing to do it. I don't know how willing he was. He was obedient to do it. I shouldn't say the word willing, but I don't know how willing he was. He may have still not wanted to. But anyway, he went down one street at a time, and everybody could hear as he walked and talked. I was thinking, too, as I was reading that our walk and our talk has to match, doesn't it? Because they did believe him. Notice in verse 4, it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. So this is his message. And it seems as though he did it one day at a time. I wonder if he didn't divide the city into three parts. I don't know. But a Jewish day was from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. And so that would be 36 hours of preaching, wouldn't it? And he did it 3 days. That's a lot of preaching, isn't it? The word translated here, day, means hot. So I take that to mean that Jonah entered the gate that God had opened for him. And God opened doors for us, too, in the same manner. He went into the city. He had a message. And I think by now, he knew just exactly what to say. I think God had shown him. And it wasn't, he could memorize it real easy because it was only 8 little words. And I was reading somewhere one time where it was only 5 words in the Hebrew language. So it wasn't hard to memorize a sermon, was it? You know, he just spoke out. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overflown. And I guess this is about the shortest sermon a preacher ever preached, wasn't it? But they did. You know, short sermons, people don't have to preach long sermons, do they? But we're saying the 40 days, too, that Nineveh be overthrown. This was plenty of time for them to repent, wasn't it? And 40 is a number of testing. It's a time of testing. 10 is a number of responsibility according to ability. 40 is 10 times 4. 4 is a number of the world for the world's responsibility to do what God told them to do. And so this is what they had to do. In Genesis, along the same thought, in Genesis 7:12, we read that there was rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And over again, we have this figure through the scriptures of 40. In Genesis 25:20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca to wife. And in Genesis 26:34, we read that Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife. And in Exodus 24:18, we read that Moses went up into the mount, and Moses in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt, and he was 80 years old another 40 years when he went back to Egypt, and then he was another 40 years in the wilderness. So you can see how the word number 40 is used to develop the responsibility of testing. And everyone is responsible toward God for what God tells us to do. And if not, there was a consequences of it, wasn't there? Well, there's some other verses that we could read. Deuteronomy 25, about the 40 stripes could be given to a person that committed, done wrong. Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. Let's see, is there another one? Well, that's enough to prove the point. If the testing did no good, then Nineveh would be destroyed. And there's so many times that the number of 40 is used along this same line. All right, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth and from the greatest even unto the least of them. So there was a good response, wasn't there? Isn't that nice? They believed God. They believed what God had told them. And all they needed to do was believe and respond to what they believed. Along the same line, that's all Abraham did, wasn't it? Was believe God. And we read that God counted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6. God counted it to him for righteousness. And also in Romans chapter 4, the first verses of that. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So their actions was because they believed. And what did they do then? We read that they called a fast. That's the first thing. A fast is when, and a lot of people don't understand what a fast is. They think if I do without food, then God will answer my prayers. And there have been a lot of good Christians gone awful hungry along that line. In fact, I know a woman that died from malnutrition, from fasting. You say, what is a fast then? It's when I get so burdened or so occupied with the things that God has told me to do or with what I want God to do or praying that I'm just not hungry. In other words, my desires for what God is doing is more important than my daily food. And that's a fast. Otherwise, it's not going to do any good. You can go on kind of fast. And God said in was the first chapter of Isaiah that all of this was nothing. He didn't recognize it at all. So when you get so occupied with a need people just don't get hungry. And that is a true fast. Because nothing else matters, except food doesn't matter. That's what I want to say. The only thing that matters is the word of God and their sorrow. And this how this has humbled them and brought them down to where food isn't important. There's a verse in Psalms 35:13, and I'll read. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. Now there's a real fast, isn't it? And this is the fast that God recognizes. Then in Psalm 69:10 is another one along the same line. He said, when I wept, I chastened my soul with fasting. That was to my reproach. So his soul was so burdened. Again, I say he wasn't hungry. And then another one in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul writing, he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. So true sorrow, true repentance, true working with the Lord will bring deliverance. Other than that, people will die. Another one, one more hell along the line. Acts 13:2. Several had gathered together for prayer and fasting. And we read in verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein do I have called them. So this is the kind of fast that God wants. Another one is in Isaiah 58, 6 to 8. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And here's God's fast now that he's chosen. To loose the bands of the wicked, to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bringest the poor that are cast out to my house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall the light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Fasting, you see, doesn't bring God and force him to our demands, but it brings us to God's demands with all humility and humbleness before him. And so when they fasted, it showed humbleness, didn't it? It showed that they came down. They wasn't as great a city as they thought they were. I could read two more, and I think I'll go ahead and read them. I jot them down here. In Luke 18, 11 and 12, we read that the Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. Oh, well, good for you. I give tithes to all, or even all I possess. This was fasting to them, but it wasn't fasting to God. Now we notice that these people fasted in sackcloth. Now sackcloth is usually identified with fasting in the scriptures. The sackcloth was a very coarse material made from goat or camel's hair, and it was just exactly what it's called. It was used to make sacks out of. I think it was probably even more coarser than our gunny sacks would be. But it was a tie. It showed forth in their life that they would take the very least of everything. They would come down to this level and fast in sackcloth and ashes. A lot of times we read it connected with ashes too. This was the color. I want to bring that out to you. The color of sackcloth is mentioned in Revelation 6:12, and says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So what color is sackcloth then, would you say? Very black. The darkness of this world. I was reading too that the very, very poor people made their clothes out of sackcloth because it was so inexpensive and that was the best they could afford. It showed extreme poverty too, sackcloth did. All right, verse 6. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And well, let's read your next one. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not? Here was the actions of the king. He evidently blamed the sermon too. He must have been really taken by that sermon. I wish my sermons would affect people like that. Sometimes I wonder where people even hear them or not. But this was a very effective sermon, and there's only a few words there, wasn't it? I don't know if any preachers preached a whole sermon where in a whole city was moved by it. But another thing that I thought in this too is we don't know the name of this king. I couldn't find anything on that. But some believed that it was Adad Nirai III, whoever that man was, and I copied this out of the book. Anyway, there was five things that this king did. First, he came off his throne. I think people need to learn that too, come off your throne. Second, he removed his royal robe. Third, he clothed himself with sackcloth. Fourth, he sat in ashes. And the fifth, he proclaimed a city-wide fast. Now, I would call this true repentance, wouldn't you? I would call this a sorrowful heart. I'd call this an act of faith, as it looked like he did a 180-degree roundabout face in actions, doesn't it? Completely turned around. And oh, how these people were changed by this sermon. He published a proclamation, and his proclamation became law. And no one was immune from it, or no one. And then in verse 8, even the tame beast was covered with sackcloth. And they weren't even allowed to eat or drink anything. Now, they couldn't pray, at least I don't think they could. Why would the beast have it? Well, I think he just wanted to go completely all out. And I think that's a good thing for us. When we got problems in our life and we're tested of the Lord and everything, I think we ought to go all out in our prayer life. There's a verse in Isaiah 37, and it says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Now, at this time, Nineveh was very violent people, terrible violent. Sennacherib was probably one of the most violent people of the Assyrian leadership. And I was thinking how God is able to change people's lives and make them willing to forgive and forget the past. We can't underestimate the power of God, can we? What God can do in the lives of a multitude of people. Verse 9, we read that the king asked a question. And this is a very simple question. Who can know what God will do? What would be the answer to that question? Who can know what God will do? Who is it that is close enough to God to know his thoughts? Who is it that has a knowledge of God? Our knowledge of God can't exceed our knowledge of God's word. You just can't do it. So he didn't know what God was going to do because he didn't know the word of God. He would never do anything contrary to the word, but he didn't know the word. And the only word he knows is what Jonah just got through preaching. But Jonah seemed to know about the Lord. And we'll go just a little bit ahead and then come back. But notice in chapter 4, verse 2, we read that Jonah prayed, and he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country, the part I want, for I knew, not a part of the verse, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness and repentance thee of the evil. So he knew, Jonah knew what kind of God this was, didn't he? But Nineveh was ready to turn to Jehovah and then change. And this is quite interesting too, that they turned to God first, they believed God first, and then they had a change of attitude. They changed. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians, that's the last, I think chapter 1, last verse, I believe it is. But it says that they turned to God from idols and to serve the true and living God. They turned to God first, and then the idols fell off, and then they served the true and living God. So I think this is God's method of doing things. Who can know what God will do? Well, we're surely going to go his way. We're going to believe it and go whatever he tells us, he wants us to do. But, and then there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 1. Well, that's the one I just quoted. That's right. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. That's one I just quoted. But God doesn't want people to suffer. He doesn't want people to go to hell. He would that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. And all they needed to do was turn around, believe God, and he was full of compassion. And the things he allowed is to turn people to himself. When you know people, it's in depth of trial. Most of the time, he's used these trials to talk to people's heart and draw them closer to him. And almost all the time, people think it's spankings, but not very seldom. It's very seldom that that God is deliberately spanking. Most of the time, it's a loving action of God to cause people to turn around and yield their life to him. And that's what we read here in Nineveh. Romans 10:19, we read concerning Israel. And here's what Paul wrote concerning them as a nation. Did not Israel know? And then he quotes Moses. Says Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no God. And this is what he was doing to Nineveh. He was doing this not only to save Nineveh, but to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's why he brought in the Gentiles during this age, was to provoke Israel to jealousy. And so Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And God brought the Gentiles to himself so that Israel would learn a lesson from it. And then in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 11, Paul said, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Did that work? Well, I don't know. I don't see that it worked a lot in Jonah's life, did it? But this was God's purpose for that. There are many that preach to Israel over the years, and they wouldn't hear. They had many people come to Israel. Many prophets over the years preached their heart out, and they were rejected. Now in our story, we have one man that goes to an exceeding great city with just a few words, and they all changed. Oh, that Israel would learn something from this. One man preaching, and I read over 120,000 turned to God. Also, as Jonah was offered a second chance to see the salvation of the city, so in the last days, Israel will be given another chance to convert the Gentile nations to God. So we have a beautiful picture. All right, verse 10, last verse of this chapter. And the Lord saw the works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. They repented, and God repented. Simply means a change of heart, a change of mind, turn around and go another direction. There was no need for God to destroy them now, was it? His word was accepted. And God doesn't enjoy destroying people, not at all. He enjoys people coming to him and knowing him and being saved. So when God saw their works, He saw that they did turn. He saw that they repented from their evil way. Let's think about this little word evil, too. That's an interesting word, isn't it? And the thought that comes to my mind is evil in whose estimate? Let's use here twice in this verse. They turned from their evil way. Now, this was in God's estimate that their way was evil. And God repented of the evil that he was going to pour out upon them. Evil in whose estimation? In theirs, that was going to receive the judgment, wasn't it? So when God says he's going to do evil things to somebody, doesn't necessarily mean it's evil in his eyes. It means it's evil in the eyes of the people he's going to be tested. So when trials come in my life, it looks evil to me, but it's a joy to the Lord because he knows what he's doing in my life. It isn't evil in his eyes, but it might be evil in mine. But he repented of what of the evil that he intended to do to them. And I say again that there wasn't any need to go any further. His purpose was accomplished in all this.